If you have your Bible, you can open it to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 8 through 13 is what we're in today. I'm going to read this text and then we'll pray. So 1 Corinthians 4, verse 8. Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us you have become kings. And would that you did reign, so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake. You are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor, working with our hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. Let's pray. Father, we pray this morning for the blessing of your word. Pray that it would fall upon us with clarity and with power for your glory and for our lives to be filled with joy and to be like Christ. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So the Corinthians, as we've talked about over the last few weeks, have a pride issue. And that pride issue has created division. So pride's the issue in Corinth. Pride has created factions. And Paul's solution to pride is humility. And one of the ways that, one of the products of humility will be many difficulties. So essentially, let me summarize the sermon for you a little bit. Pride will cause you to avoid all the things that make being a Christian difficult. All of the things that make being a Christian hard, pride will escape. Your pride will seek to preserve yourself, to avoid the challenges and difficulties of living a hard Christian life. Humility will do the opposite. It will take you into the trenches of difficult Christian living, and it will help you endure. So endurance is a key portion of this, and Paul is exposing the Corinthians to their pride, which is shown up in some of the ways he'll talk about in this text, but also just the division that is in Corinth is the product of these attitudes. So, Paul's made this point of pride already in the previous verse. We talked about it last week, and or 2 weeks ago, and the week before. But now Paul addresses this issue with a different tactic. In verses 8 through 13, Paul uses sarcasm. And it's interesting how sarcasm can be effective, an effective communication, because we really look at sarcasm as an improper use of language and a bad attitude, right? Like, typically, sarcasm isn't seen as necessarily a positive thing, but sarcasm can be very effective communication tool, a very effective reprimand. I'll give you an example. I am not suggesting you parent this way, okay? But let's say your child has done something incredibly dumb. And you sit down with your child and you say, "So that was a good idea, huh?" Like, you're clearly saying, "This is not a good idea," but instead of coming across gently and saying, "You know, you shouldn't have done that," you say, "So that was a good idea, huh? So you think you're pretty smart. Well, tell me something. What did you think was going to happen?" Or, you know, there's ways to kind of twist something in a sarcastic manner that can communicate a truth more effectively at the right time. Now, if sarcasm was the best way to communicate, the entire New Testament would be riddled with sarcasm. Instead, we've got little pieces of sarcastic commentary from Paul occasionally when needed. Okay, so this case, it's needed because they're so proud. Have you ever tried to talk to someone who just doesn't think that they are ever wrong or that they're just always right? It's hard to say, okay, now listen, I've got, you know, here's my perspective. I know you think this. It's just hard to communicate with them. So what Paul does is he takes a sarcastic perspective and his communication is to say, all right, fine, you are great. You are smart. You do know everything. Well, let's take that to its conclusion, see where you guys end up. You see the sarcasm there? That's kind of his perspective. So we get to verse 8, and Paul says this. He says, already you have all that you want. Do they really have all that they want? Already you have become rich. Are they really rich? Without us, you have become kings. So this is sarcastic. They don't have all they want. They're not rich, and they haven't become kings. Okay? What Paul's doing is he's magnifying their arrogant and proud attitudes by taking their own perspectives that they think they're so great. He's taking these perspectives. You think you're so good. The conclusion of you being who you say you are, if you're as great as you really think you are, then the result is that you will have everything you want, you will become rich, and you will become kings. That is what will happen if you are who you say you are. Okay? And so Paul's saying, well, since you are so great, then you're already kings. You're already rich. You already have all you want, right? That's what you're telling me, Corinth, right? Well, they know the answer is no. So Paul's sarcasm is exposing that. Okay, so this reality, all right, that the hope for Christians is what Paul just said. To have all that we want, to become rich, to become kings. The hope for Christians is full satisfaction, absolute wealth in God, and eternal rule with Christ. That was not yet a reality for the Corinthians, but they acted as though these things were already so. So they puffed themselves up, yet they did not have everything they wanted. They were not fully satisfied. They didn't yet possess this fullness of eternal riches in Christ. And the fruition of a life dedicated to Jesus is that we will one day have these things. But it was not yet true for the Corinthians. They haven't received this fully yet, but they acted as if they were royalty, as if these things were already theirs. And they wouldn't have said, yeah, we have all that we want. Yeah, we're totally rich. Yeah, we're kings. They would agree, no, we're not, which is why Paul says, oh, you're already there. You have arrived. There's nothing left for you. You already have all you want. You're already rich. You're already kings. These statements are accusations against their self-glorification and their pride. Paul's accusing them of placing themselves in a position that Christ has earned for them, but that Christ has not yet given them. Okay? They're boasting in what they will get, but they're not boasting in it in Christ. They're boasting these things in themselves. It would be one thing to say that in Christ, right now, I already have all that I want, I'm already rich, and I'm already a king, or a prince, or a brother, or an heir. That would be totally accurate because much of those things are still yet to come for believers. But they did not boast in these things as if they are things that they have in Christ, as if they have them in portion but will one day have them fully. They were boasting not in them in Christ, but in them in themselves. And the evidence is that this pride is in themselves, and not a boast in Christ, but a boast in themselves, is that they severely lacked humility, and that lack of humility and that arrogance and pride is revealed in their division, which Paul will show us in the following verses. And then we get to the last statement in verse 8, and Paul says, and would that you did reign. That means, I wish you were right. You're arrogant, you're proud, you think you're great. You don't, you are not yet kings. You are not yet fully satisfied. You are not yet come to the fruition of riches and glory in God that comes in eternal life. But I wish that you did. And would that you did reign so that we, the apostles, might share the rule with you. Now, there's a slight change in Paul's sarcasm here. He went from sarcasm in the first three statements that were accusing them, and now he's got more of a reflective sarcasm. Sarcastically, since you are already kings before I became a king, I wish that you were already kings, reigning with Christ, and that I could join you. God makes this promise to us. So the Corinthians are not wrong in their desire, because 2 Timothy 2:12, God makes this promise. He says, if we endure, we will also reign with him. So the idea of endurance comes from humility. Well, they're over here in pride. Humility's over here. Endurance comes with humility. They're over here with pride. So they haven't endured anything because they're proud and arrogant. Instead of being humble and enduring a challenging Christian life, which we'll look at what a challenging Christian life is like in a few verses, instead of enduring in humility a challenging Christian life that glorifies God, and pride and arrogance, they avoid that. So they don't reign yet, because Paul told Timothy, if we endure, we will also reign with him. That is a conditional statement. To reign with him, you must endure. The desire to reign with Christ, to be kings or princes, heirs with Christ, it's not a sinful desire. It's not a sinful. Their passion to have all that they want, to become rich, to become kings, that's not a bad desire. The problem is not with their passions. The problem is not with their desire. That is a glorious Christian hope. We look forward to being fully satisfied. We look forward to having all the riches of God. We look forward to being kings and princes and ruling and reigning with Christ. We preach that and we look forward to that, but the Corinthians were like, we got it all figured out. And Paul's like, oh, so that Christian hope that is for the future, you're there. You've already arrived. Okay. But to claim such a position as already having obtained it is neglecting God's plan for how you obtain it. Endurance through this life is the key to obtaining this reign with Christ. That's what Paul told Timothy. Endurance through this life is the key to obtaining this reign with Christ. And you will only get to endurance through humility. So enduring what? What do we have to endure to reign with Christ? Enduring all that Paul's going to tell us in the next few verses, what he's endured. He's going to use himself as an example of what enduring in humility the Christian life should be like. Or as Romans 8:17 says, the endurance is suffering. He says, we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. So there's a provision, another conditional statement. You will be glorified with him if you suffer with him. Glory, or eternally reigning with Christ, requires endurance through suffering. That is a diametrically oppositional view to the arrogant and prideful boasts that the Corinthians have, that they've already obtained it without having to endure any trial in this life. They don't want difficult Christian living. They don't want to suffer. And let's be honest, nobody really wants the suffering, right? No one wants to suffer. Christ himself was in the garden and said, Father, I don't want to suffer. But for the hope that was set before him, he endured the cross. Why did he do it? for the hope that was set before him. These things that the Corinthians say, you know, that Paul is saying, oh, you think you got it all, you got all you want, you're fully satisfied, you're rich and you're kings. That's the hope that's set before us. And because of that hope, we will suffer. We'll take the suffering. That's not our desire. Our desire is the hope that's beyond it. Okay, but how do we get through the suffering? We endure. For the hope that was set before Christ, he what? Endured the cross. That is your life. There is a hope that is beyond suffering, and the suffering is worth it because after suffering comes glory. And how do you get through the suffering? Endurance. And you will never have endurance if pride rules in you. You'll only have it with humility. Now, I know that some of this kind of sounds like, okay, we're talking about suffering, and Christians don't really, in America, we don't really suffer. And sometimes we look at Christianity in America and say, well, we don't suffer because, you know, it's very comfortable society and, you know, there's no point. I mean, you know, we have the freedom of speech and we can preach whatever we want. Oh, you can preach whatever you want, huh? I mean, look at our culture. It is deteriorating from a Christian worldview at a rapid speed and picking up speed as it goes. Laws and government are changing against gospel worldview. We live in a culture that will gladly, you could go to any college and declare any truth in the world, and the response from any leader in that community would be, we accept all views. That's fine. Until you say the name of Jesus. So, there is persecution. So here's my point. My point is that we look at difficulty and suffering in the Christian life in America, and we think, well, I could pretty much preach the gospel anywhere I want, and I mean, I'm not going to get in trouble, not in America. Okay, well, two things. Number one, if that's true, then why aren't you doing it? And number two, that's not necessarily true. I think that we think Christian suffering doesn't happen in America because Christians don't get off of their couches and preach the gospel. I bet that if the church in masses rose up from their seats, went into the world, preached the gospel, stood for gospel rights like children not being murdered, homeless people finding homes, compassion, and lived like Christ, and social justice issues, which are not primary, gospel's primary, but from the gospel will flow plenty of social justice issues that we stood on with firmness and conviction, and we preached Jesus, and we read the Bibles, and we planted churches, and we grew, and we spread it. But if that happened, we would face a ton of persecution, because historically, that is always what happens. The reason there's no Christian persecution in America because there's no Christians preaching the gospel in America. That's the problem. So I'm not saying I want you to go suffer. I'm saying I want you to live like Christ. And the result of you living like Christ is only going to come from humility, and you, in humility, you will be able to endure whatever comes your way when you live for and live like Christ. And the only way you'll be able to endure is if you see the hope that is set before you. And only humility, not pride, will allow you to say that hope is worth whatever suffering I face. Now, Paul's going to tell us what his suffering was like. So we get to the next five verses, and what we have in the next five verses, verses 9 through 13, can be broken up into four words, okay? Four words that express the life of humility in Christ, a life of living humble in Christ as Paul experienced it. So Paul is basically going to tell us how to live a humble life the way he did it as an example for how we should do it. So these four words that can summarize in these texts are spectacle, fools, persecuted, and my personal favorite, scum. I mean, who doesn't want to be scum? Okay, so I think that because Paul's sarcastic, that if there's any moment in which I'm sarcastic, it's totally allowable. If Paul gets to be sarcastic, then so do I. So I don't want to say excuse any sarcasm. I say receive any sarcasm that comes with this. I want to be scum of the earth. Like, that's, no, nobody says that. Nobody thinks it. Who wants to be a spectacle? Who wants to be a fool? Who wants to be persecuted? None of these things are culturally elevated ever in any society in the history of the world. None of these things are things to achieve. You will never, I shouldn't say never because I haven't read every book on leadership, but you read, pick up a book on leadership in our society, in our culture that everyone, and I see them all over social media, you gotta read this book on leadership, it's great. None of them say there are four things you gotta do to be a good leader. You have to be a spectacle, a fool, persecuted, and scum. Those are never the things that they mention. That book wouldn't sell at all. That's what Paul says. So, number one, first identification of a humble Christian, being a spectacle. Verse 9, Paul says, "For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all." Now, let's just stop there. The apostles as last of all? The guys who Jesus literally picked and walked with and taught and chose and then gave the gospel to and discipled and then sent out and gave the Holy Spirit to them and planted churches through them and literally built his entire church on. He said to Peter, "You are the, I'm going to build my church on you. You're the rock that I'm going to build my church on." And he's last of all. They're elevated in the new heaven and the new earth. So why are they last of all? "For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men." Now, the word picture that Paul's painting here is clear to the Corinthians. They know exactly what Paul's saying. Because in their modern day, what would happen is a king would go off into battle, the king would be victorious, and the king and his army would capture prisoners from the place that they conquered. And they'd bring those prisoners back, okay, specifically Rome, and they'd bring them into the Colosseum, or whatever city they were in, to some stage format, much like the Colosseum, where you've got a battle circle in the middle and then stands on the outside. And in celebration of the king's victory, they'd throw these prisoners into these circles. And then they'd release wild beasts. And it was a slaughter fest, a total annihilation. There was no chance for these people to win, and it was purely entertainment and celebration for the king and his victory. That's the word picture Paul is painting. Like men sentenced to death, we are spectacles. These prisoners who are captured, they are a spectacle. They are entertainment brought in for the laughter of other people to be mocked and ridiculed and joked about and laughed at. And you pity little fool, you just make me laugh and make me happy by being eaten by an animal or slaughtered by another man with a giant sword. And that's what Paul says. We're like these prisoners, sentenced to death, like those prisoners sentenced to death. That's us. That's the apostles. The people whom the king of the universe chose to be his specific men, whom he brought into the kingdom and create the entire universal church from, who will one day be highly elevated, have become a spectacle, thrown in the ring to be laughed at and mauled by wild animals. Not literally, but that's the picture that Paul's painting. That's the way the world views them. Pride will reject the willingness to be a spectacle. Pride will reject that willingness. And it will reject that willingness for the sake of living like Christ or living for Christ. It is an improper pride. Pride will cloud your perspective on what living for Christ and like Christ is about. And then the idea of becoming a spectacle sounds stupid. Unwise. Unhelpful. And pride will prevent you from that. whereas humility will accept the reality that being a spectacle to this world is worthy if it means that there is an eternal outcome that far outweighs this temporary suffering. And that is the key, is knowing that there's a hope that's set before us beyond this suffering. I will gladly be a spectacle. If my eyes are properly set on the hope that is before me, I can endure being a spectacle. But pride will block the hope that is set before me, because pride says, I've already arrived. And that's why Paul says in verse 8, oh, you already have everything you want. You've already arrived. You don't have to endure anything because you've already reached the hope that was set before you, right? That's what you're telling me, Corinthians? And they've got to be reading this going, not exactly. And Paul goes, well, let me tell you about my life. I'm a spectacle, like a prisoner sentenced to death. That's my life, because there's a hope that I still haven't achieved. I know you haven't achieved it, and I have to endure this suffering. Where are you? What are you doing? So we get to verse 10. We get to the second identification of a humble Christian. Fools. Verse 10, we are fools for Christ's sake. But you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. Another awesome word, fools. I mean, doesn't the Bible tell us, doesn't the entire book of Proverbs all about being wise and not foolish? And now what? We're supposed to be fools? So what Paul's saying is what he said in the first two chapters of 1 Corinthians, which is that being the world perceives Christians as fools. I have watched so many talk shows by secular people, famous, well-known people, who are amazing and funny and charming and wonderful to watch. You're like, man, this is a really nice person. They're great personality. They're wonderful for this TV show. And then I watch them turn on Christians like that and just mock and ridicule Christian worldviews and Jesus himself. And I'm just like, there is no shame in calling Christianity foolish in our culture whatsoever. And that's on a TV. I'm like, that's a shame. Until you find it at work or in your family or anywhere else, it's all over. Christianity is seen as foolish. But Paul tells us that if that's how the world sees you, as a fool, then fine, I'm a fool. He's being sarcastic. Fine, I'm a fool. I don't care. If they think that the gospel is foolish, then call me a fool. And we'll see who ends up being wise and who ends up being the fool. That's what he tells us about in chapter 1 and chapter 2. And he's readdressing again. So we're fools for Christ's sake, but you're wise in Christ. Oh, okay. You see Paul's sarcasm continue? So essentially, Paul is saying, look at our example. We are fools for Christ's sake. Corinthians, what are you? Oh, you're wise. Okay, interesting how you have obtained wisdom before you first became a spectacle and a fool for Christ. Interesting how you jumped from over-endurance and over-suffering and went right on to being wise. Paul is saying, look at our example. We are weak. What are you, Corinthians? Oh, you're strong. Okay. Interesting how you have jumped to strength without ever having to rely on God's strength. That comes from being weak, which is humility. Interesting how you just jumped over weakness and humility went right to strength. You guys are so special. Paul is saying, look at our example. We are in disrepute. And disrepute means poorly esteemed. Like, you know what it's like? When you're a child at Thanksgiving and you get put at the kids' table. That's what that's like, okay? Or when you're the oldest cousin and you're like 10 years older than your second oldest cousin and you're not old enough to sit at the big table, but you have to go sit with the little kids at the little table. That is poorly esteemed, all right? But really, it's just being completely disregarded. You ever stand in the middle of a conversation and say something, and then there's people who are talking, and they look at you like, what you just said is irrelevant to all things, and you have no idea what you're talking about, and you feel really dumb. That's what this word means, disrepute. We are totally ignored. Our opinions mean nothing to the world. We are in disrepute. Corinthians, what are you? Oh, you're held in honor. Wow, you guys are pretty special. Cool how you just kind of skipped over the difficulties of Christian living, went right to glory and honor. Interesting how you've skipped over humility and gone straight to the honor and the glory that is earned through suffering and endurance. Jesus himself required disrepute on the cross before he got glory. Satan tempted him in Matthew 4 to skip the cross and get glory. He said, no. The apostle said, you don't have to die. Skip the cross and get glory. Jesus said, no. You cannot skip the suffering. You have to endure for the hope that is set before you. My question is, are we having to endure anything? And if not, why? Humble Christianity is endurance. Number three, third identification of a humble Christian. Persecuted. Verses 11 through 13a. To the present hour, we, so this is Paul saying, we the apostles right now, the Corinthians think that they have all they need. They esteem themselves above all in pride and arrogance. They are well supplied, but Paul does not attribute any of this to himself as a servant of Jesus in the church. And rather, he says, so you guys got it all figured out. You got everything you need. But we, the apostles, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted. Buffeted means violently afflicted, which Paul does share some of those details in his life of being violently afflicted. In fact, all the apostles have faced at some point violent affliction, buffeting. It sounds like not a bad word, but the meaning is harsh. So Paul's saying, you guys have everything you want. You're rich, kings, fulfilled, satisfied, but I hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and violently afflicted and homeless, and we labor with our own hands. You know who labors with their own hands in the first century? Slaves. That's who. Slavery was so common. If you didn't have a slave, you were a lowly worker. If you were anything higher than that, you had a slave and they did all your dirty work. They worked with their hands. You worked on with money or with business or with people, but not with your hands. That was for the scum of the earth. And Paul's like, I make tents. So we labor, we're hungry, we're homeless, we work with our own hands. That's where we're at, but you have all that you want, huh? You get that sarcasm? I'm Paul, the guy who brought this gospel to you. Not praising myself, but don't you see an imbalance here? That the guy who taught you the gospel is now living the gospel amidst you, and the way in which I live it is hunger and thirst and poorly dressed and violently afflicted and homeless, and I labor and I work with my own hands, and you've got it all? How did you get there so quickly without me and before me? And the answer is clear. You haven't! But you are so elevated in yourself, you act as if you have. Paul is trying to tear them off their pedestal, bring them back to Christian biblical reality, that if you really want what you think you're getting in this life, it comes through suffering, through persecution, through being a fool, through being a spectacle. That is humility. It will humble you. God will humble you. And if you exalt yourself, God will humble you. And if you humble yourself, God will later exalt you when you get to that hope that is beyond the cross. But you have to endure. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. If pride rules you, when harshly criticized, you will defend yourself. So there's three things here. There's revilement, persecution, and slander. If pride rules you, when you are harshly criticized, that's what reviled means, okay? Reviled means harshly criticized. So if pride rules you, when harshly criticized, you will defend yourself to preserve your own self-worth. There's nothing wrong with defending Christianity. There's nothing wrong with defending truth. But defending your own self-worth as if the value and your worth is wrapped up in how others view you. That's what pride will do. If pride rules you when persecuted, you will fight back to preserve your own body, your own honor, your own value, as if you are not in the hands of a gracious and loving God who will repay his enemies according to his own time and his own will. That is a total lack of trust. It's a lack of willing to endure the suffering of being persecuted. So we fight back. Instead of fighting back, what about fighting through? If pride rules you when slandered, you will argue to preserve your intellectual pride. There's nothing wrong with arguing truth, but there is something wrong when in pride you argue to win so that you can preserve your intellectual pride. However, if humility rules you, when you're harshly criticized, you will respond by blessing those who criticize. That's what Paul says. If humility rules you, when you're persecuted, you will endure whatever degree of persecution you face, knowing that the glory that is to be revealed to us is far greater than the sufferings of this present time. If humility rules you, when slandered, you will entreat, meaning you will not defend yourself for your own honor, but you will defend truth. You will continue to go forward. You will continue to preach and speak and make a case and plea with them to believe. When slandered, you don't back down in a corner and cower. When slandered, you stand on the truth, no matter what comes with standing on that truth. Fourth identification of a humble Christian. This is my favorite one. If I didn't already say that. Scum. Scum. I'm being sarcastic. I hope you can tell. We have become and are like, and are still like, the scum of the world. The refuse, that means trash, something you throw away, worthless. The refuse of all things. So let me give you a word picture, and this is the word picture that Paul's using, except I'm going to transform it into eggs. So in our home, we have eggs a lot. My wife loves eggs. My kids love eggs. I'm not particularly fond of eggs, but we eat eggs all the time. And we have these old pans, and we make eggs on these pans. And when we're done with eggs in the pans are just the bottom is just this hard, matted on egg stuff that is the residue that is just like burned to the pan, right? Well, we got new, so if you're like, get better pans. We got better pans for Christmas. Yay, thank you, God. But in the past, it's always been burnt egg stuff on the bottom, right? And so what we do is we take that pan and we put it in the sink and we turn the water on and we fill up this pan with hot water and let it kind of soak there until, you know, to kind of soften the egg mush so later you can just scrape it right off. But in the meantime, there's this pan sitting at the bottom of the sink is just creating this cesspool of eggy water gross things. And then people keep using the sink and more junk goes in the cesspool. And now I just call it the cesspool. Whenever we soak anything, it just becomes a cesspool. And then you turn the water on and the water hits the cesspool and you cesspool splash on you and you're like, ugh. And so it's gross, right? Just part of life, right? Trash. That gunk that you, when you pick up that cesspool and pour the water out and then you scrape off all that gross egg stuff and you just throw the trash, that is the scum of the earth. That's what Paul's talking about. A cesspool of many disgusting things kind of just lathering in its own grossness for days and then being discarded as worthless. That's the word picture he's painting. The world considers the Christian worldview a cesspool of scum to be scraped off and thrown in the trash. The world considers the gospel vile and worthless, and they quickly disregard it. And if you're one of those who carries that truth, they'll treat you that same way as well. And again, I think that we think that Christianity doesn't face this kind of persecution. I don't think that's true. I think we think our kind of Christianity doesn't face that persecution, but Paul's kind of Christianity would. That's the difference. Is that we don't live the type of biblical Christianity that would create these kinds of perspectives on Christians. People will call Christianity and the ideas of it foolish and make fun of it. But we kind of live in a culture where everything is kind of acceptable, so they'll be kind to you. But you stand up for gospel truth and preach that thing till you die and live it with conviction in all of its avenues to the death, knowing that there's a hope for you beyond that, you will face real persecution. And we as a country, we as Christians in our country would face that if more Christians rose up to do that, and the world and as a whole would respond differently than they are right now. The reason there's no persecution of Christians in America is because the world doesn't have anything to reject. Because we don't offer them the truth to reject. And I'm not just talking about evangelism. I'm not just talking about you going out and sharing the gospel with people and then being rejected. I'm talking about you living a Christian biblical life, which involves everything in this book so vehemently, so passionately, so convicted that you will do what is right, regardless of what the culture says, and will face ridicule and be seen as scum. So we do it not because we want to be scum. I don't want to be scum. But hey, man, if the hope that is set before me means I have to go be scum for a little while, I'll be the scum of the world. Easier said than done from the pulpit to a bunch of Christians who want me to say that. Where I'm supposed to say it, because Paul says it. It's easy for me to stand here and say that. Oh, I'd be the scum of the world so I could go. I don't want to actually die. I mean, like, I don't want to be seen as scum. I don't want to be treated poorly. I don't want to be persecuted. I don't want to be seen as a fool. I don't want to be ridiculed. I want to be praised and lifted up. I want my name on the front page of the paper. I want to be praised. I want to be glorified. That's who I really am deep down. And the only way that I can avoid that is if the Holy Spirit says, Mark, you're not that great. That's what the Corinthians thought. And Paul's like, oh, you got it all figured out, huh? You know, the only way to that glory that you want is through humility. And humility is going to lead you right through the scum of the earth for the rest of your life. But it's worth it. And if you don't think it's worth it, look at Jesus, who set the example in Hebrews 12:2. For the hope that was set before him, he endured the cross. You too can endure being scum of the earth. You too can endure persecution. You too can endure being a fool. You can endure being a spectacle. So my challenge to you is that we do a number of things. Number one, learn the Bible so you can live it. Number two, live it like you mean it. The world has not seen biblical Christianity in masses in the last 50 years. They haven't seen it. Last 100 years. I'm not saying we ought to have a revival. That would be wonderful. What I'm saying is American Christianity is lame. And I'm a victim of it. I mean, I'm a culprit, I should say, of that as well. Comfortable Christianity. I don't want to get my hands dirty. I don't want to be made fun of. I don't want to be ridiculed. I don't want to be called the scum of the earth. I don't want to be... No, and people aren't probably mean enough to call you scum of the earth, but I don't want them to think that about me. I want to do all the things that make people praise me and make me look good. And I can be held in honor, and then I'll mask it with, well, if people like me, then they'll come to church, and then we can share the gospel with them. You know that church? You know what church is for? Christians. Christians, I oppose the perspective, and I think that preaching the gospel from the pulpit is mandatory, but I oppose the perspective that the Sunday morning service should be geared toward non-believers. This is for the sheep. That's what the Bible describes the shepherd's role, to shepherd the flock, not the wolves, not the goats. We love them. Let me shepherd you here, and then let's go. So we get an hour, and then we're done, and then you got to go be sheep who go get other animals, whatever you want to call them, and bring them to the pen. That's where that happens. Here, this is for the church. So it's easy to be a Christian here. It's easy to say these things. It's easy for me to say them to you because you want me to say them. And the Bible says them. What are we doing if we're not living this to the point of, I will die. I will die if I have to stand on this conviction, whatever it may be. I will die. Now, there are some biblical convictions that aren't necessarily hills you die on. So I'm not going to get into that. But what I'm saying is, we don't die on any hill, ever. I watched Joel Osteen sit on a TV show, and someone said, do you believe Jesus is the only way to get saved? He's like, I'm not the one to judge. I'm like, yes, you are. You're a Christian, and you're a church leader. You are the one to say that, yes, he's the only way. And if it means your church splits in half or falls apart, then so be it. The world calls you stupid, fine. That's your role as a Christian, to stand on biblical truths with convictions, even if it means you die. Even if it means maybe not death, because Paul's not even talking about death. He does talk about they're being led to death. But like, we don't face any of this because we're like Corinth. We're like, well, I'm a son of God. I've got all this. I've got riches and glory and blessing and honor. And yeah, and then Jesus is like, not yet. They're yours. You fully possess them, but not yet. Yes, now you own them, now. And you see portions of those blessings in your life as I bless you as you go. Here's one of those blessings. I keep you alive instead of dying as you preach my gospel. That's a blessing that we rarely find. And so we're like, oh, God bless me with 2 new vehicles and a brand new home. What a wonderful guy. I mean, like, that's fine to have those things. What I'm saying is, we don't think we understand the perspective of what blessing is. Blessing is, give me endurance to live for you so hard that as the world calls me scum and makes me a spectacle and ridicules me and makes fun of me and persecutes me, I have the endurance and the joy to see the hope through humility that is set before me. That's a blessing. We don't get those blessings because we don't face those challenges. I would love if Grace Church was where this started. I would love that. I don't know if God would give that to me because I think I'm too conceited to handle that. I'm serious. I hope, and I hate saying this because I don't want to be scum of the earth. I don't want to be ridiculed. I hope that I can be like Paul for you and be an example of this humility and live this way as your example. That's what Peter told the shepherds, the elders. Elder the flock, shepherd the flock that is among you. And to do it as an example. I want to be that example for you, but I don't want to go through it. I know how you feel. I'm not up here saying you should do it the way I do it. I want to do it so you can see how we should do it. I want to be like Paul. I want you to be an example to other Christians. That's my hope. That's my prayer. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the goodness of your word and for the grace that you give us in Jesus Christ, that gospel message, that truth, and all the other truths in your word that come with it, that come from it, that are for it and part of it. Pray that we would teach and preach and live the whole counsel of God, that we would, Father, see the hope that is before us, and that you would give us humility to endure. Change the way we do Christianity. In Jesus' name, amen.